So James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
If you've got a lively two-year-old, anyone got one of those? You know it. If you've got a lively anything, you're old, you know it. I wonder what a lively faith would look like. A faith that's alive. A faith that's active. A faith that is exuberant. A faith that is keen to express itself. What would that look like? Well, I suppose it would look the opposite of a dead faith. And that's what James talks about here. Really about the signs of life, but by critiquing the potential of the signs of absence of life. Just pondering on it, that the greatest accusation that you as a Christian could receive is maybe not that you're ignorant, or that you're kind of so last century, or the century before that, or that you're bigoted, or that you're intolerant, or even that you're boring, which is pretty bad to be told. Now, I think the worst thing to be told as a Christian is that you're a hypocrite. Because you say stuff that you believe in, and you go and listen to all those sermons, but you don't live like it's true. That's a dead faith. That's a potentially completely lifeless and desperate situation to be in. And James wants to point that out to us. He's speaking to brothers a number of times already in his letter. He's addressed them as brothers. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers," he says. "My dear brothers," when he talks about listening and doing, "my brothers," as chapter 2 begins, "as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ." And here, "what good is it, my brothers?" So he is very optimistic about them. He considers them Christian brothers. So he's not trying to say, look, you're all dead and you're all doomed. He's not trying to say that. He's addressing them as brothers, but he's putting it in really stark terms to make them think about how faith should be expressing itself and how to discern perhaps where it isn't, and to raise those questions about what is underneath it. And that's what we're going to look at together this evening. Really, James has a pretty simple point to make in this section. It's repeated throughout. Faith without works, what is it? It's dead. Faith without works is dead. That's his point. Let's kind of look at it. Let's hold it up to the light, turn it around a bit, and have a look at it with James, this great preacher, as he works through these points with us this evening. First of all, verses 14 through to 17, pious words without pious actions are no good. James raised the question. He says, what good is it? What use is it? Can such faith save? And the way the Greek is written, he's expecting an answer no. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a man save him? It's written in a way to expect the answer no. No. No, it can't. The point here is not, are there works that will save him? The focus is on the faith and whether the faith is saving faith. See, the focus is on the quality of the faith. Is it alive? So just to say at the beginning, and we'll have to say it a few times as we work through, we're not talking here about how works are going to save somebody. The focus is always on the faith, but it's how is the faith showing itself? And he talks about a kind of faith here. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith, in other words, can faith like this be saving faith? It's only the faith that will save us by the grace of God. But if it's such faith as this, is it really faith at all if it means absolutely nothing? If there's no fruit, there's nothing flowing from it. You see, he says the absence of faith suggests that there's no faith, saving faith there at all. The deeds that he's talking about are the outworking of the grace of God to us. That, as we were thinking about this morning, that as God is generous to us, we are generous to others with our possessions and with the gospel. Or to put it another way, we fulfill the law of God in that big kind of summary about loving God and about loving our neighbor, the law of love. That's an outworking of our faith. We show it by our love. As Jesus talks about, by their fruit, you will know them. What's the fruit? Well, it's keeping my commandments, Jesus says. It's showing love. That's the fruit. That's the outworking of faith. And if there isn't any fruit, is there any life? And James has already spoken about how there can be things that we do that at least raise a question about whether we're really practicing the law of love at all. And we thought about it last time to do with discrimination in the church about those amongst those who are rich and those who are poor. That's a sign of no faith. And then James brings another relevant example here. Suppose a brother or sister without clothes, meaning they're pretty much down to their kind of underclothes, they haven't got any kind of luxury clothes, any warm clothes, and without daily food, verse 15. And that expression is meaning they're perpetually hungry. It doesn't mean they just, you know, don't happen to have eaten before they came out this evening or something. It means they're perpetually, they're ongoing hungry. And this man comes, and suppose this happens, he says, and if one of you, brothers, says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Just a bit of irony in what James says here. You can say kind words to this fellow Christian, but without getting involved in their very obvious need. They're obviously lacking in clothes, and they're obviously, clearly, they're hungry, and they're hungry in an ongoing way, and you give them the traditional Jewish peace blessing, shalom, peace. Go in peace. Get out of my face. Go in peace. And as you're going, sort your life out. Off you go now. I'm really praying for you. Blessings, blessings, blessings. God bless you. And be warm and well fed. I can't help you, but, you know, sort it out. Get yourself some clothes. Find something to eat. There's a supermarket down the road. That's the kind of way that James is putting it here, that almost mockingly this person says to them, be warm and well fed. You know what the point is? They're not warm and well fed, and that's how they presented themselves to you. Be warm and well fed. It's commanding someone to do something they can't do, or encouraging someone to do something that clearly, in this hypothetical example, they can't do. Perhaps it's a real example of what was actually going on in some of the churches that James is writing to. You see, it's not enough to just speak spiritual words. It's great to speak words of encouragement, and sometimes that's what we need to do. But it's not enough just to talk in grand spiritual phrases and see our brother or our sister hungry. It's about actually seeking to meet their need. Maybe we can't meet their need, but maybe we can meet their need. And you know, sometimes we can do this to each other in the church, can't we? Maybe there's different needs. Sometimes it might be hunger. Sometimes it might be a need for clothes, but maybe not in our culture at this time. That's not our pressing need, but maybe someone needs something. They need a loan. They need a friend. They need a lift somewhere. They need hospitality. They need visiting. They need company. They need offer of a babysitter. They need a regular commitment so they can get out somewhere and do something. They need help in some way. And we say, God bless you. I hope you sort that problem out. I do hope that you find someone to babysit. I've got stuff to watch that evening, so I can't possibly help you, but I do hope you find someone who can help you out in that way. I do hope you find someone who'll be a friend to you. I can't be a friend to you because I'm doing loads of other important things, but I do hope someone is a friend for you because you obviously need a friend. And we can do that. And worse than that, perhaps we can offer simplistic solutions and just tell everyone to sort themselves out. Go on. Go ahead. Be well fed. Be warm. And sometimes we do need to discern that people need to get a grip and they do need to sort themselves out, that it's there before them. We need to encourage them to grasp hold of God's promises or to walk in faith. Sometimes we do need to do that, but often we need to walk with them and we need to share with them and we need to give to them. And are you willing to do that as an expression of your faith? Because pious words are not enough. We need to act on those pious words. It's not enough that we've had a great weekend. Some of you were there yesterday at the SGP conference. And I know you enjoyed it. There was lots of teaching, lots of stimulation. Many of you have enjoyed the autumn school the last few Tuesdays, and lots of brain exercise going on. Brilliant. What's coming out? Not just of your mouth, but in your actions, your hands and your feet. What's happening as a result of what you're learning, what you know, the work that God's done in your heart? What are you doing? And that's should express itself across the world as well. That we don't turn a blind eye to needs across the world where brothers or sisters are hungry or helpless. Maybe they do literally need food and clothes. Maybe they need prayer. Maybe they need advocacy in some way. And we don't turn our backs on them and say, go in peace, be warm and well fed. We say, how can we help you in this? That's faith that's alive. Pious words without pious actions, they're no good. No good, says James. And then he continues, verses 18 and 19. Intellectual assent without a relationship of obedient trust is dead faith. Dead faith. Assent without relationship. James is kind of imagining an objector who says, well, there's different kinds of people. There's kind of thinky people, brainy people, and there's kind of action people. Someone will say, he says, verse 18, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, says James. James says, you can't kind of pick and choose and say, well, I'm going to be a faith kind of person, and someone else saying, I'm going to be a doing kind of person. You can't disconnect those two. The one is the fruit of the other. And so he says, you show me your faith without deeds, and by implication, this must be dead faith. You know, you can show me your faith without deeds, but there's nothing to it. You show me your faith without deeds, and you know what I'm going to show you? I'm going to show you my faith by what I do. I'm not going to talk about my faith. Say, here, look at my faith. Look at my faith. Isn't it wonderful? No, I'm going to do stuff. I'm going to speak the gospel. I'm going to live the gospel. And then you'll see that my faith's alive. I'm not going to talk about my faith being alive. I'm going to live my faith. You see, it's not about just intellectually agreeing to a few truths. And then James gives this really shocking, intentionally shocking example. He says, you believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. and shudder. Believing in one God was kind of a fundamental. Remember, he's writing to mainly a Jewish audience, Jewish Christians, and they would know that there's the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was an expression of the oneness, the uniqueness of God. And what he's saying is, you can say that, you can utter those words, might be very familiar to you, you can say all kinds of confessions and creeds and all that stuff. But the demons could do that as well. The demons could say that with complete sincerity. There is only one God. They could believe it, but they would shudder. Because there's no worship, there's no relationship, there's no obedience. They don't want to obey. They could assent to the truth, God exists, but they hate him. Search all the residents of hell, do a survey. All the spiritual armies in league with the devil. There's not an unbeliever in the oneness of God amongst them. They all believe that. It's not enough though, is it? Because they're not in relationship. They're not in a relationship of obedience and love with God. And it's supposed to shock us as we hear that, to think, yeah, it's not just about believing, is it? It's about my relationship and my obedience and not rebelling against God. You see, it's not enough to just believe the facts of the gospel in our heads. Many people do that as we present the gospel to them. People that we kind of study with one-to-one, often we present the facts to them, and they haven't really got any objections to the facts, and they might even believe in the historical Jesus, and they might believe that Jesus died, and they might believe that there is some kind of something that goes on as Jesus dies, that he pays for sin in some way, but it's not personal, and it doesn't lead them to devotion and trust. And in that, they're just like the devil. Do we trust God? Do we love God? Do we worship God? Are we showing obedience to God? The obedience that comes from faith, as Paul talks about in Romans 1. It's probably worth saying it kind of raises a question that there's a danger for us that we do become quite intellectualized about our faith. That sometimes we think it's all about a kind of set of truths. Here's a body of truth. Here's a load of propositions. Believe this, believe this, do you believe this, do you believe this, do you believe this? Yeah, I believe all this. But it's not about a set of propositions, is it? It's about a relationship. A relationship that's expressed in words, so words are important. It's a relationship that expresses truth, so truth is important. It's a relationship where we get hold of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we connect to God. So we do need to believe things. But it's more than that. It's a relationship of trust. It's not just in our heads. It's something that's in our hearts. And as we emphasize words and logic and meaning, and as we teach the Bible, it's always got to be truth that comes alive. Because that's living faith. And not dead faith. Got to get not just in our heads. It's got to be in our heads because our minds have got to be right. But it's got to get into our hearts. It's got to get into our hands. It's got to get into our feet. It's got to change what we watch. It's got to change what we do with our wallets. It's going to change all our activities through the whole week. It's going to change how we walk to work, how we live at work, that we work with integrity and honesty and love. And that we care for the people who we work for and who work for us. That we're looking out for the best for them. That we're not making an idol of our work. We're working through our faith into our lives. It's not just in our heads. It's moving. Next thing. James says, belief without acting on the promises and commands of God is useless. Is useless. Verses 20 through to 24. You foolish man, he's getting worked up now. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then he talks about Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 22 is willing to offer his son. God calls him to do that. Abraham is confused by it, doesn't understand it, because his son Isaac is the son of the promise, the one he'd waited a long time for. But he believes in the power of God. He believes in the promises of God, so he's willing to give up his son, because he figures that somehow God will make it right, and that somehow he will receive his son back again. We're told that, that he had that kind of logic in his head. And God intervenes, as you know, and so the sacrifice of his son is not necessary. And there's lots of things we learn from that incident, but one thing that James picks out is that his righteousness is vindicated by what happens. You see that? Was it not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, sometimes when we talk about righteousness and justice, we're talking about God seeing us as innocent. I don't think that's what's being spoken about here. Paul talks about that a lot in the book of Romans, doesn't he? That kind of judicial idea that like in the court of God, we're declared not guilty. That's one way of thinking about being righteous or justified. But sometimes, and we do it in English as well as they did it in Greek, we use the word justified for authenticating. So we kind of prove what we're saying by some evidence. We justify a claim. You know, I claim to be able to be a great high jumper. How do I justify my claim to be a great high jumper? Then I jump something high. That justifies me, doesn't it? Justifies my claim to be a great high jumper. Do you want me to do it later? I can jump over those low things down there. Maybe, jump up to that beam. I justify my claim. I'm not justified in this claim. I'm not sure I can even jump over those, actually, but maybe with a little run-up. We use the word in English like that. It can be used in Greek like that, the word that's translated righteous or justified. He's made righteous, he's justified, he's vindicated, he proves his claim by what he does. What proves he has faith? That he's willing to give up his only son, the son of the promise. And James says it's a combination of faith and actions, they're working together. You can't bring them apart. They're like a team that you can't split. And he says, faith comes to maturity. It's proved. It's grown. It's shown itself. It's tested and proved by what happens here. Abraham shows that he really believes God when he obeys God. You know, he can say, I trust the promises of God. But then God starts to suggest he's going to lose something that Abraham thinks is the way that God's got to fulfill the promises. And now it's a bit tricky. Do I really trust the promises of God? Am I actually relying on God? Am I? And he shows that he is. He justifies himself. He proves that he really trusts God because he's willing to give up anything for him. And of course, it's the grace of God in Abraham's life. It's the grace of God in our lives that prompts that faith, but the expression of that faith is in our works, it's in what we do, it's in our deeds. It's probably worth saying that Paul uses this same incident in the book of Romans, and sometimes people waste a bit of time, which I'm just about to, I suppose, in trying to compare what Paul says there and what James says here. And think about what it means. So, for example, in kind of introducing a whole section about that, Romans 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. A man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And then he goes on to prove in chapter 4 of Romans, in our explanation there, that Abraham wasn't justified by his works. But the two are not contradicting each other. Holy Spirit's not stupid. What Paul is talking about there is justification in that court sense. How ultimately is Abraham, how are you and I justified in the court of God. It's not because of what we do. It's because of the grace of God. But how do we show that the grace of God's been working in our lives? We show it. We vindicate the claim to be believing in God by what we do. You see, if you ask Paul, okay, Paul, I'm a bit confused now because I've read this book of James. What about true faith? Will true faith always result in action, Paul? And he'd look at you rather strangely and say, well, of course. Like it says in Romans 1:5, I mentioned earlier, or the same phrase at Romans 16, verse 26. He says, he talks about the obedience that comes from faith. Or Galatians 5, verse 6, he talks about faith expressing itself through love. Or in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, he talks about work prompted by faith. Of course he expects faith to be fruitful. But then if you said to James, well, is there somehow merit in my works? You know, am I going to get saved? Am I going to get safe because of what I do? Is that what you're saying, James? And he'd look at you a bit strange and say, no, it's all about grace. As it says in chapter 1, verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. How is someone justified? Because God chose. Because God gave him new life, new birth. That's how someone gets saved. That's how you're saved tonight, if you are. It's because God chose to give you new birth. It's all about his grace. Nothing to do with your works. So they're not contradicting each other. But it's about authenticity. How can you see true faith? How can you be encouraged with true faith? And how can you be helped to maybe raise questions where you're wondering whether there is true faith underneath? Well, is there work prompted by that faith? Is the law of love working its way out? Are you living as a friend of Jesus? Is your belief practical? Now, of course, we struggle, but and perhaps we haven't had to give up so much so far, and we don't know how we'd be if we were in Abraham's shoes or in somebody in the persecuted church and maybe having to give up things for the gospel. But in principle, in terms of the direction of our lives, do we want to give up things? Because we do believe in God's promises and God's power. See, faith is about being prepared to let go of our goals or our ways of God doing things. That's what Abraham had to do. You know, he knew God was going to build a nation because God had promised that, and he thought he knew how he was going to do it. But God had other plans, and he wanted to show that he was in charge. Are we prepared to give up our way of even achieving God's purposes? Are we willing to take risks, give up what we think God has given us, what we hold on to, what we don't want to let go of? Believing just in our heads without acting on these promises and commands of God is useless, says James. And then lastly, belief without aligning ourselves, without throwing in our lot with the people of God is like a dead body. Last example is one of Rahab. It's a striking example that's used a bit in the New Testament. Extraordinary, she's a prostitute, she's not even an Israelite. And yet she figures quite a lot in the New Testament and in the story in the Old Testament. In the same way, verse 25, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Rahab is spoken about in Joshua 2. She's clearly an example of faith. Hebrews 12 talks about that. She was hospitable. She gave a place to stay for the spies that were sent by Moses to look at the land. It's a very thoughtful example that James gives because you think about it, what's part of the problem in the church there is a lack of hospitality. And here's someone who wasn't even a Jew who, because of their faith, showed hospitality to those spies. But perhaps even more than that, was willing not just to say, well, I think the God of Israel seems pretty powerful, you know. It's flattened all those kings so far, and here I am in Jericho, And I reckon your God is quite a powerful God. Now, she does more than that, doesn't she? She actually aligns herself with the people of God. She trusts them, not just by putting them up, but also by taking the risk of putting them up, giving them hospitality, sending them off in different directions so they would be safe, saying, can you make sure that my house is preserved? And I'm going to trust you and your God to preserve my house and my life when the walls of Jericho are knocked down. I reckon that's faith in action. She's not just kind of covering all her bases. Yeah, well, our gods are pretty strong, but your God looks pretty strong. So if it looks like you're about to overrun the city, I'll be with you. No, she's with the people of God right now. That's where she throws her lot in. That's who she aligns herself with. That's the action that's prompted by her belief. She really does believe God is the God. The God of the Israelites is the God. And so James ends with that conclusion. You see that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Interesting side note about what we are as people, what makes us alive. It's not just biology. It's the spirit that God gives us, isn't it? That's why we're alive. That's what makes us alive. It's not just about breathing and oxygen, is it? It's about the Spirit of God. That's what makes us alive. The Spirit that God gives us. Not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit that God gives us. That God breathes into man in a way that's not true of everything else in creation. We have this living, eternal Spirit. That consciousness that scientists try and kind of talk around, but they can't get around it because it's a non-material entity, us. And James just assumes that that's true. Doesn't get into the scientific debate. He assumes that we're a body and a spirit. And take away the spirit and whatever else is going on biologically, we're dead. It's over. There's no conscious existence anymore. And he says, that's like faith without deeds. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. There's a shape to it, but there's no life. There's obviously no life if nothing's happening. It's like we say about people in a sort of mocking way, you know, the lights are on, but there's nobody home. You know, when people are sort of staring at us, but they're not really concentrating. It's like that, isn't it? The lights are on, but nobody's home. Faith without deeds, like a body without a spirit, it's dead. But a lively faith says, I want to throw in my lot with the people of God. I'm with you. I'll take risks with you. I really want to align myself because I really believe it. And that will show itself as we're at school and at work. And we don't align ourselves with the world. We align ourselves with God's people and say, I want to be with God's people and I'll take risks because I really trust God. And even when we're facing persecution or just hassle at work or at home or in our family, we say, I want to stand with God's people because my faith is alive. It's not just a kind of book thing. It's not just a personalized thing. As people want us to make it, you know, in our culture at the moment, personalized faith is all right. You can believe what you want. James would say, just join the devils in believing what you want. But actually, your faith as Christians has to work its way out into culture, into society, into the way you run your families in a God-honoring way, in the service that you give, in the words that you speak, in the priorities that you have. It's all working its way out in fruit. That's what lively faith does. James says, be encouraged to work out your faith in your deeds. You see, it's been quite a tough passage, and there's a danger of just feeling kind of critiqued this evening and feeling kind of useless in our faith. He's writing to them, as I said at the beginning, as brothers. He's trying to warn them. He's trying to prompt them. Maybe it'll help them in maybe discerning where there may be a person here or there who talks a good talk about the Christian faith but isn't actually doing it. But it's also a warning and a prompt to them to say more and more you need to be expressing your faith. It's not about the quality of your works, but it is about the quality of your faith working its way out in what you do. That's where you show that it's real. And we will fail. And we will need to often return and repent and start again and say, thank you, Lord, that you chose me for new birth. It's all about your grace. I rest in that. I'm not resting in my performance. I'm not depressed because I'm now not justified, but I am a bit sad because I haven't worked my faith out in my life, and I repent of that, and I want to start again, trying to work out my faith in what I do. The merit is only the grace. It's never my faith. This text is not meant to shake that. He chose us, says James. But he says, take great care that you work out your salvation, that you work out your faith. Don't be lazy. Don't be intellectual only about it. When we see fruitlessness, go back and consider again the grace of God and the love of God, and that will promote grace and love in your life. You see, James only knows one kind of saving faith, the faith that works. That's what we want, the faith that works. And by God's grace, we can do those works in his strength and in his power. James calls us to a faith that works. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we may work out what you're saying to us this evening. We pray that we may so love you that we want to love others. We pray that we may so trust you that we're willing to give up anything for you. We pray that we're so confident in your power that we are confident to be aligned with your people. We pray that we are so grateful for your grace that we're gracious and generous to others. Lord, please work that in us, in your mercy, for your glory. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn as we close. I can't remember what it's called, and there's nothing up here to help me, so it's called something. Church of God, elect and glorious, holy nation, chosen race, called as God's own special people, royal priests and heirs of grace. Talks about kind of knowing our calling and working out our calling in our lives. Let's stand and sing.